sail it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, o'er silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens, there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ. Shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel's chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere.
While we're waiting for our junior church folk to join us, let me visit with you about something here, missions-wise. We support a missionary that you have met in Cambodia, Pilot Knapp. He's a native Cambodian. some of our folks went there last year to visit him and check out his work. And we wanted to get everything verified before we made any major investments in there, and certainly that has been done and accomplished. Pilot runs a orphanage with about 36 kids, just street orphans. They pick up, and then he's oversees about 6 churches. And on top of that, he's been working a full-time job, a secular job. So you add all that up, that's about 3 or 4 jobs. Well, recently, because of the downturn in the Cambodian economy, he lost his job. Now, what was connected with that job was his ability to use a van that the company had, they owned, and they allowed him to use it on Sundays to pick people up, take them to church, and do a lot of church work with it. So he lost access to that. Now, he can buy the van. Is it that same van that he was using or another one? Same van. The company's offered to sell it to him, and evidently it's in pretty good shape. It's a, what is it, a Honda Hybrid or something?
Mercedes.
Crud, I'm going to the mission field. Well, anyway, this van for $12,000, and they've offered to sell it to him on payments with $3,600 down and $700 change per month for 1 year. And he was in desperate need of it. Now, as I've explained to you before, but I'll explain it again in case you missed it. When you designate missions money, if you designate it to a specific missionary, that's where it goes. Many people just write missions. Well, then what you're doing is when you just write missions, you want it to go to missions, but you're leaving it to my discretion as to how to distribute it among the missionaries. And I try to do that very conscientiously by studying all of their missions letters, trying to evaluate what their needs are, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I don't have any favorites when it comes to distributing money because I love all missionaries and I love what they're doing. So we occasionally accumulate a little in the pot, and then it's time to sit down and really take a long view at it and see what we can do with that. For example, we sent all of them a Christmas bonus. We doubled their support for Christmas, you know, just to try to say, hey, keep up the good work. And that was across the board. Everybody got that. And we support now 20, I could be off by one or two, but I think about 26 missionaries around the world in all these fields that are represented by these flags. And there's a couple that we still got a couple more flags to hang up that need to be done. So I said, all right, we can handle the $3,600 out of that pool of money that we have in reserve. And so we deposited that into his account just a few days ago. So he has, and the van is now in his possession. And Rick has a lot of pictures of it that he sent. So rather than try to print color pictures of the van on the bulletin and all of that gets a little complicated, Rick will post some of those on our website, our church website. So you can just look at the website, see the pictures of the van, the whole deal, see? And you'll get a better picture that way. Now, we can continue probably just out of designated missions money to make those payments for him for the next 12 months. But some of you want to get involved, and you've voiced that, and God bless you for it. Now, if you'd like to designate missions money to that effort, band for Pilot and his ministry over there, that's great. Do so. However, what some people do is this. And when you stop and think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. They just designate what they normally give to the church to missions. Well, and some people, everything they give, they just designate it missions. Well, if everybody did that, then we couldn't pay the light bill. Is this making sense? So if the mothership sinks, all these people are going to lose support. So what I would encourage you to do is pray, and that's all I've ever asked people to do when it comes to giving is pray. I am not your Holy Spirit. I don't want to be. That's too big of a job. You know, in fact, when I get to heaven, I want to visit with the Holy Spirit and say, how did you do that? That's not my job, but I just encourage people to pray. And if you would really like to get involved, maybe you can ask the Lord what you could do extra over the next 12 months in designating it toward that particular project. That's just what I'm encouraging you to pray about and think about. And I think God will bless you for it. Now, A lot of churches participate in a program they call Faith Promise Missions Giving. I've never bought into that. And what they actually try to con people, and I think it is a correct word, con people into doing is committing themselves on a 3x5 white card for so many dollars for missions per month or per week for the next year. And in my view, it's very close to spiritual extortion. Your giving is between you and King Jesus. Not between you and the church, between you and the preacher, between you and anybody else, between you and the Lord, see? And that way, he can assume all the responsibility for it. Not me. I'm not part of that program. I just encourage people to do the right thing. And I think it would be the right thing if you said, I'd like to get involved in that program and here's what I want to do a little extra. Linda and I periodically, just as a couple, as individuals, we get to thinking about a particular missionary and a need. And so we, above and beyond our regular giving, we designate some money to that particular missionary because it's a burden on our heart. Not necessarily a burden on yours, but it is on ours, you see. And that's where my favorite missionaries come into play. You know, it's not a distribution of church money, it's a distribution of our money. And favorite only in the sense that the Brighams, the Herzls, they're our kids. They came up through our ministry in Washington State. And we have a special love and appreciation for those kids. And so sometimes we want to have a little extra involvement in their ministry because of that. But that's just a personal thing that we do. It has nothing to do with anything else. So hopefully you get that, you understand that. And I just ask you to visit with the Lord about it this week. And if he lays something on your heart, God bless you. And if he doesn't, then, man, you're clean and green. You're free to go. Of course, I'll pray that you get fleas, but it's okay. No pressure. No pressure at all. All right, now, most church age preachers spend more time in the New Testament than they do the Old Testament for obvious reasons. We're a New Testament church. And we operate under the economy and dispensation of grace. However, that is not to say for a moment that the Old Testament ceases to be valuable. Because every word of God is pure. Doesn't the Bible say that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I have a particular love and enjoyment in my heart for some of the Old Testament stories. So I've purposed over the next few weeks at least, I'm going to preach out of the Old Testament just some stories that I particularly enjoy. And I hope you will before we're done. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings in chapter 18, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18. Are you there? It's not too hard to find, is it? All right, let's pray. Father, would you add, I do pray, your blessings upon the examination of your holy word. What stands in front of us is an outstanding chapter. Not only does it lend itself to historical facts that are particularly relevant to any believer, but there's even elements of prophecy in this. Lord, it's good stuff. I want to thank you for it. Would you bless then our learning today in Jesus' name? Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, and it came to pass. Isn't that a great phrase? I've told a lot of people over the years, aren't you glad the Bible says it came to pass? It didn't come to stay, it come to pass. So every time you're thinking about some woeful circumstance in your life, just say, and it came to pass. It'll go away. After many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Well, what's this all about? Well, to find out, go back to chapter 17 and verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, behold, for whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Wow. So Elijah, by the word of the Lord, declared unto Ahab the king, he said, guess what? It ain't going to rain. And it isn't either if you're an English teacher. It's not. It's not going to rain. Now those are Now, if you take words like that fairly seriously, they're reasonably awesome. It's not going to rain. Well, here in Orphan Oak County, we've said sometimes, when is it going to rain? But Ahab said, or Elijah said, it's not going to rain. Well, the result of it was a 3+ year drought that catches up with us in the next chapter in the verse that we just read in 18 verse 1. It hadn't rained. Hadn't rained for 3+ years. Probably about 3.5 if the thing fits the prophetic scale that's laid out in the book of Revelation. Because what's being pictured here is a portion in picture of the tribulation. And interestingly, the same personality, Elijah, that is prophesying this no rain famine, if you please, or drought for 3.5 years shows up one more time in Revelation chapter 11 as one of the two witnesses. So the whole thing kind of ties together. The Lord has a fascinating way of synchronizing scripture. And so that's what we've got right here in front of us. And so guess what? Now, you can imagine. If you drew a circle around the earth and looked at Jerusalem and looked at all the places that are on that same line, on that same circle, it hit Dallas, Texas. So Jerusalem and Dallas are about the same, you see. Now, if it quit raining in Dallas, Texas, for 3.5 years, that'd be pretty dry down there, wouldn't it? It'd be in bad shape. And so a drought is a clear demonstration in your Bible of judgment. I would suggest to you that America is in a serious drought. But it's not necessarily a drought of rain or snow or moisture. It's another kind of drought. Let me show you what it is. Amos the prophet acknowledged it. Look with me in Amos in chapter 8. Can you go there, Amos chapter 8? Now, if you have my Bible, it's page 1182, but I don't know if that'll help you or not. Now, Amos is right before the very large book of Obadiah, so that'll help you find it. Okay? Amos chapter 8, I want you to see this. I'm going to give you time to find it. This is critical. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come. So, the days come. This is prophetic in nature. Saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Now, This undoubtedly has a last days application in which we live. If for no other reason, they shall run to and fro. That's a phrase that Daniel used in his last chapter describing the economic and social events of the last days. He said they shall run to and fro. You ever drive through Denver? Every time we get in a big traffic city, that verse comes to my mind. And I ask the question, sometimes just right out here on I-25, where are all these people going? Whoosh, 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 whoosh. Where are they going? They're running to and fro. Well, you see, back in horse and buggy days, which wasn't all that long ago, on the relative scale, there wasn't a whole lot of running to and fro. But with the invention of modern freeways and automobiles and modern transportation in the sky and everywhere else, you see, it's just a constant running to and fro. That is a description of the last days. And connected to that is a prophecy that God says there'll be a famine of the word. Now, it's all around us, but evidently it is not made available to many people. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. So in the midst of this famine, now, in the Great Tribulation and the days leading up to it, there is a famine of the Word. And Elijah all of a sudden shows up. He says, guess what? It's going to rain. Now, prophetically, that's significant because rain is always in the Bible, with the exception of Noah's flood, perhaps, a picture of God's blessings. All right, now the rain comes, and all of a sudden, the blessings are there. In the midst of that tribulation, when things are really looking bad, all of a sudden, God's going to say, here's an extra blessing of the Word of God. And that Word is going to come through those two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, and by the way, another 144,000 Jewish witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 7, and they're going to be spreading the Word. That's what's going to happen. All right, so, but in the midst of all that, there are still some difficulties. Verse 2, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. Yeah, things are bad when it doesn't rain for 3 years. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, not, you see, Ahab's house. He's the head honcho that Ahab has put in charge of taking care of the day-to-day details of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Well, good for Obadiah. Good. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Well, you know what this is a demonstration of? God can provide for the faithful. They may not have been the most luxurious accommodations, hiding in a cave, but they were taken care of. They were provided for. God can provide for the faithful. And there are a bazillion demonstrations of that very thing in your Bible. Keep your finger in 1 Kings, but turn to Psalm 37, if you would. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 25. This is a great verse. You probably ought to underline this. It might even be well to memorize it, considering the demographics of this church. Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young, and now am old. And all the people said, Amen. Okay, there you go. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Well, the next time you're encountered by one of those beggars with a cardboard sign and a cur dog, maybe a good response would be, you must not be righteous. That'll send their head spinning a little bit. You must not be righteous because the Bible says the righteous don't beg bread. God takes care of them. There's a great old song. I like it. It's a good one. God will take care of you through every day. Da, 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 da. I can't remember all the words, but you got it. Okay, all right. Now, be sure, but before the day is over, Bruce will look it up and he'll know all the words. God will take care of you. And God chose, interestingly, who God chooses sometimes. God chose the chief of staff in the White House to take care of the hated prophets of God that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, sought to slay and eliminate. Interesting. God does that a lot, as in Esther and a lot of other stories in your Bible. So God uses some fascinating people sometimes. Now, so verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So here they go. Ahab the king, this treacherous king, shows up. He says to his chief of staff, Obadiah, look, we got to see what we can do here. We got to see if we can find some water anywhere. Check the streams, check the springs, check the lakes, the ponds. Check it all, man. And we've got to see if we can find any water that can produce some grass to keep the beast that we have left alive. You know what this is? This is man's methods. Let's take a survey. Let's do a government study. That's man's methods, isn't it? No consideration of prayer. The greatest concern is for the economy, but not for addressing the cause of the famine. You know, America has encountered many, many problems, and the halls of Congress never really seem to consider the real cause of the problem. You know, it just, well, no, let's fix it. We'll fix it with money. We'll fix it with government applications, yada, yada, yada. That's man's methods. Now, it's easy for the saints of God to fall into that trap. When we encounter a difficulty, a problem, the first thing we're going to do is consider man's methods. Maybe the first resort ought to be God's methods. So, no prayer. All right, verse 7. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. So Obadiah's response was, man, oh man, are you kidding me? You want me to go tell Ahab that you are here? Ahab has searched far and wide for you. He has sent emissaries and spies and soldiers, the CIA, the FBI, Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, all over looking for you. And you want me to go tell him, well, you're right here? And now thou sayest, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. Now that, unbeknownst perhaps even to Obadiah, is a prophecy. Because isn't that exactly what happened to Elijah later? Didn't God catch him up? Didn't God just transport him directly to heaven? And so he did. And so when I come and tell Ahab, he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. He said, what's going to happen is you want me to go tell, oh, Ahab, that you're here. And in the meantime, while I'm journeying to go tell him, God's going to catch you up and transport you hither and yon where I do not know. And then when Ahab shows up looking for you, you won't be here. And he's going to slit my throat. So Obadiah's reading the tea leaves pretty good. I mean, he's got the picture, no question about it. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he shall slay me. So Obadiah's logic is pretty good, really, wouldn't you say? If I'd have been in his position, I'd have utilized the same thing, I think. Now, wait a minute, hold the phone. Haven't you heard about how I have saved the lives of 100 of the prophets of the Lord? My name is Obadiah Schindler. That went over a lot of people here, didn't it? Some of you missed that one, but, you know, you'll get it later. So Obadiah is naturally very, very concerned. And verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Well, the jeopardy of being the messenger. About that time, I'm sure that in the midst of all this, Obadiah is asking himself, why me? Why me? Many today wonder the same thing. Being a messenger sounds dangerous. And sometimes it is. No question about it, sometimes it is. However, Obadiah survived just fine. You know, and it may not be quite as dangerous as you think, particularly in modern America. But the real reason why more Christians in America are not active witnesses for Jesus Christ, are not messengers, is fear. That's the only logical conclusion you can come to, fear. Well, I fear what they might think of me. They don't think well of you anyway. So just get used to it. You know, embrace it, embellish it, man. You know, you don't know what they say behind your back. You want me to tell you? You're not ready for that, are you? Yeah. Oh, yeah, one of those nut job Bible thumping Christians, you know, one of those born again people, all that stuff, you know. So the messenger sometimes consider themselves in great jeopardy, but I encourage you, try it. You might find out you won't die. And you might actually get a blessing out of the whole thing. Because sooner or later, if you're the messenger long enough and speak to enough people, someone's going to respond positively. Someone will. And it may be the one that you least suspect. I've seen that happen too. Boy, I've seen that happen. You think, you mean that guy really got saved? Whew. Those are powerful blessings. They really are. Well, verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Well, Ahab says, you're the one that's troubled Israel. It's your fault. God's people have always, always been the blunt of the blame. Now, God's earthly people, Israel, you know what Hitler convinced Germany of? He said, they're the problem. Whatever the problem was, didn't matter what the problem was. They're the problem. Now that's God's earthly people. But it was also God's heavenly people that got a lot of blame too. It wasn't just Jews that died in the Holocaust. A lot of Christians did as well. Lots and lots of Christians died. They're the problem. And so just a worldly attitude is an attitude that wants to put the blame on Christianity. And if you listen to various newscasts and those kind of things closely, as I try to do just to stay informed, you pick up on that sentiment right now today in modern America. It's the evangelical right that is the problem. If we could just eliminate the evangelical right. Now, it hasn't gotten to the point yet where they're talking about physically eliminating you, but they want to eliminate your vote. See, because you're a problem. You're a problem. And if we can just eliminate the problem, then everybody will get along fine. It's always been that way. Ahab would have been a perfect candidate for modern psychiatry. You know why? You know what he's essentially saying? It's not my fault. He refused to accept responsibility for any wrongdoing in his life. He was Freudian to the core. There he is, right there. Well, verse 19. The story's just warming up, folks. It's going to get better. Hang on. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel and the Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised. When you encounter folks with sound biblical information and logic, it takes the wind right out of their sails. I've seen it so many times. You know, so many times. You know, we live in an age in which biblical criticism is encouraged. It's encouraged in the schoolhouse. It's encouraged in the media. It's encouraged. Now, one of my jobs is to give you bullets. That's what I call ammunition. So the next time you hear someone criticizing the Bible, this is a good logical approach to utilize. I've told you this before, but you forget stuff, so let's run it out again. And I say to people, do you consider yourself a good American? Well, yes, yes, of course. Do you believe in the American system of justice, at least as it was proposed by our forefathers? Well, yes. Well, one of the basic principles of our justice system, one of the basic principles of jurisprudence is innocent until proven guilty. Do you agree with that? Or would you rather be considered guilty until proven innocent? Well, unless you're talking to a total nut job, they're going to say, well, yeah, I agree with that. I believe you ought to be innocent until proven guilty. All right, now, since that Bible has been around a whole lot longer than you have, and all of your friends and cohorts and criticism of the Bible, since that Bible has affected millions upon millions of millions of lives in a positive way, don't you think that Bible at least ought to be accorded the same as a common criminal? Don't you think we ought to at least say it's innocent until proven guilty? Now, here's what I challenge you to do. You go about the business of proving it guilty. And when you come with concrete evidence, I'll be glad to listen to you. There are those that have tried that, some lawyers, notably speaking. And there's many stories out there where the more they worked at it, the more they tried, the more they were convinced the Bible was the Word of God, and they got saved. One was a guy way back in the 1800s by the name of Charles Finney. He was a lawyer. And he got saved and God turned him into a great evangelist. A great preacher. So just use logic that is irrefutable. You know, I mean, how's anyone going to refute that? Hey, can't we at least afford the Bible the same privileges that a common criminal over here in the jailhouse gets? since it's of its longevity, since of its influence on the human race? Let's do that. I've never had anyone come back with a real answer for that. And I've probably utilized that hundreds of times, you see. And so you know what it does? It renders them without a word. The problem is, most Christians today, and I'm on my soapbox, I'll get back to the sermon in a minute. But the problem with most Christians are they assume the defensive posture. Go on offense. You're the quarterback and you got a wide receiver in the open. Hit him, man. You see, we have so many bullets in our arsenal. We've got so much information at our disposal. Okay, I must move on. So, verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Well, that wasn't really true, but that was the opinion of Elijah. Later, God told Elijah there were 7,000 that hadn't bent their knee to Baal. But, you know, Elijah's trying to make a point. He's trying to make a point. He said, I'm here alone representing God, and Baal's got 450 prophets over here. You know, but what's unusual about that? The messenger of the Lord is inevitably and always outnumbered. Don't let that worry you. Don't let that bother you. The numbers are always stacked against the people of God. So here's a contest is proposed. This is a wild contest. Talk about walking the gangplank of faith. Elijah's doing it right here, verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the Lord and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. They said, okay, that sounds reasonable. Let's do that. You know, you gotta ask yourself the question when you really ponder it. Why are the prophets of Baal and the followers of Baal so great in numbers as contrasted to the people of God? Let me answer the question for you. It's real simple. It's not complicated. Because God has put certain moral restrictions on his people that Baal doesn't. Baal doesn't care what you do or how much you do it or how long you do it. All Baal wants is you to worship him. That's all he cares about. Nothing else really matters. Your life, your deportment, your testimony, that doesn't matter to Baal. What matters is that you worship him. Well, that has a certain appeal to base human nature, does it not? If I stay in Baalism right here, I can do what I want to do. And, you know, if my conscience gets to bother me, I'll just go to Saturday night confession and everything will be good. Now, if that sounds critical, then I'm just criticizing a religion that I grew up in. Someone asked me today, just today, before church, about family and so on. I said, well, fortunately, my immediate family finally all got saved. But I have myriads of cousins that I grew up with. Some of them were closest brothers that are still locked into Baalism. And it breaks my heart. It just breaks my heart. Now, you say, well, are you trying to make a connection? There's a great book called The Two Babylons, written by a man by the name of Alexander Hislop, well over 100 years ago. And he'll make all the connections for you. And he'll show you how that so many of the remnants of ancient Baalism that Ahab worshipped are with us today. Right now, today. But that's another sermon, another subject. So a contest is proposed. Well, verse 21, let's look at it again. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? In reality, it's always been two opinions. There's never more than two opinions. You know, how many of you have ever had someone say to you, well, that's your opinion? A good response to that is, well, in reality, there's only two opinions. There's only two. There's the devil's and there's God's. Right? That's all there is. You say, well, no. Look with me. Keep your finger in 1 Kings, but go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. There's only two opinions. You're either on the devil and the world side or you're on God's side. That's all there is to it. Isn't that good that God keeps it so simple? For us simple people. Now, in Luke 16 and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You're on one side or the other. You know, and people can understand that. I watched a little bit, not all of it, but I watched a little bit of the Wisconsin-Miami football game last night. And I was rooting for Wisconsin because I spent a short time in Wisconsin, started a church in Green Bay, Wisconsin, way back in 1972. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me. We started the church in October. On the 12th of December, we had our organizational Sunday. And so I said to everybody in the little group that we'd gathered together, we had, oh, by then, maybe about 40 people. I said, let's all stand out on the steps of the church house and get a picture taken. The actual temperature was 12 below and the wind was blowing about 20 miles an hour. They were all yelling, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. But I watched the football game and I was not a big deal to me one way or the other, but I was kind of cheering for Wisconsin. You know, on that football field, there was only two opinions. That's all there was. There's just two. Either you were for one or you were for the other. Isn't that just simple logic? And so it is in God's economy. You're either for one or you're for the other. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. That's just bogus liberal rhetoric. That's all that is. You're for one or you're for the other. They're just two opinions. All right. And so Elijah laid it out pretty good. Now let's get back to verse 25. Now we're getting down to the contest. We're getting to the fun part. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. For ye are many and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awakened. Well, the futility of a false god, which leads us to the question, why did these blockheads accept the challenge in the first place? You know, I mean, come on now. This was going to require a miracle from heaven. Whichever god answers with fire from heaven and lights that sacrifice, that's the God we'll serve. And thousands of people are standing around watching this religious carnival saying, man, this is going to be cool. now the prophets of Baal are under the gun, as it were. I mean, they're talking about pressure. They're under. So why did they, are they all mentally diseased? Are they all that handicapped and challenged? Or is there a precedent that may have encouraged them to accept this challenge? Keep your finger in 1 Kings, but let's go back to Exodus in chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. The prophets of Baal can sometimes call upon powers that we forget they have. Don't minimize Baal. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. That's a pretty good trick. Now, if I had a rod right here and I threw it down right there in front of Bob, and a 6-foot rattlesnake all of a sudden showed up, and he's coiled up and looking at Bob going, you ain't ever seen Bob move so fast. Right, Bob? He'd be out the door. He wouldn't even wait to open the door. He'd just go through it. Yeah. All right, now let's read on. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. And they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. You see there? They had some amazing power at their disposal. Don't ever minimize the power of the devil. He can perform miracles and wonders. He has that unique ability. But here's the caveat. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Wow. So, based on historical precedent, these prophets of Baal had undoubtedly been the exercisers of other miracles. And so they accepted the challenge thinking they could pull it off. They could actually do it. But in that particular day, God overruled. God said, no, this isn't going to happen. No. Not today it isn't. So Elijah, being the consummate politically incorrect prophet, makes fun of their religion. I mean, did you get it? I mean, this is sarcasm at its greatest moment. I love it. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. He's just making fools out of them, you see, in divine sarcasm. Now, again, sometimes religion presents itself in such ridiculous fashion that sarcasm may be the best tool in your arsenal. But you see, we're told, oh, you can't criticize anybody's religion. Watch me. If God did, if Elijah did, I can. And you know why? Because religion, and you know it, is probably responsible for more people going to hell than anything on this planet. False religion must be discredited. It must be denounced. The truth must come through. So, here's old Elijah making fun of these poor dudes. And so, verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Isn't it interesting to notice that even pagan religions understand there's something efficacious about the blood? How many uncivilized pagan tribes in the no man lands of the world still will sacrifice a chicken or something to appease their god? How do people come to that conclusion? Unless somewhere back yonder somehow they had some exposure to a little bit of truth. Maybe it was just the truth penetrating their conscience through the Holy Spirit. So these guys are cutting themselves. They're bleeding. They're leap upon the altar. They're bleeding all over their altar. They're crying unto their God. They're repeating themselves in vain repetitions, just like Jesus warned us against over in Matthew chapter 6, you know. He said, don't do that. And that's exactly what's going on. And they're just carrying on, making absolute spectacles out of themselves. I mean, pretty soon we're going to have to call the people at the ER and transport some of those dudes in because they're so short of blood they need a transfusion. It's a sight that's almost difficult to imagine. And there they are. One problem. Wrong blood. You could bleed all over the street for me and it wouldn't help me a bit. I could bleed all over the parking lot for you, wouldn't help you a bit. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, the Bible says. So here's our buddy Elijah. And you know, I have a feeling, based on biblical precedent, that when Elijah shows up the second time in the tribulation, his preaching is going to be even more sarcastic than this was. You know why? Because that Bible says the world's going to hate him so much that they're going to kill him. The moment God allows it. For a long time, God won't allow it. And so when they come against him, he's going to call fire down on their armies just like he did. Historically, he did that once, he'll do it again, and he's just mocking them and ridicule them and laughing at them, and boy, the anger is just going to seethe out of their nose and ears and eyes. They're just going to be filled with resentment of the truth. Elijah's a character. Boy, this guy, he's something. So, verse 29, and it came to pass, when midday was past, they prophesied in the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Those are significant words. He repaired the altar of the Lord. Let me ask you something. Does your altar need repair? Does your altar need repair? I'm talking about the altar of Bible reading, the altar of prayer, the altar of faithful church attendance, the altar of witnessing for the Lord Jesus. Does your altar need a little repair? The altars were broken down. And Elijah, he repaired the altar. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So, there's nothing fancy about his altar. It's an altar of stones. That's all it is, 12 stones. Doesn't need to be fancy. It needs to be efficient. And so, he says, okay, now we have the altar, and I'm going to make a great big trench around the altar. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it unto the second time. And they did it unto the second time. And he said, do it unto the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with the water. Now, why did Elijah want all this water on this sacrifice? Well, the obvious reason is he wasn't going to give anyone any occasion to say it was a trick. No trick to it. This thing has been doused so heavy, only God himself could light a fire on that deal. Which, by the way, he did. But before we get there, verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Simple prayer. It acknowledges who God is. The prayer acknowledges that Elijah is his servant and has done his bidding and that the people need to recognize the right God. That's the prayer. 63 words. Not long, not fancy, not verbose, just 63 words. You know, your prayers don't have to be forever and ever and ever. Sometimes one of the great prayers in the Bible, Nehemiah, help me, O Lord. That was it. That was the whole prayer. Help me, O Lord. Did you ever say that on the freeway?
Yeah.
You know, help me, O Lord. That can be effective too. That can be effective too. 63 word prayer, and what happens? Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow! Amazing, man. Everything, it just evaporated. Talk about a nuclear explosion. Just poof, it's gone. When you get to heaven, don't you really hope that God has got an archives of instant replays? I mean, wouldn't you just like to watch an event like this? That would be cool. I don't know why Hollywood doesn't capture some of the best stories in the Bible. Harrison Ford would make a great Ahab. I mean, don't you think? Yeah, he could be Ahab, and I can think several candidates for Jezebel. Not here. I'm talking about in Hollywood, see? Okay. Some things never change. You know what this is? It's a contest of gods. That's all it is, a contest of gods. Some things never change. Kind of a concluding thought came to me as I was going over this passage a few times. I thought, wait a minute. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Why did it take this grand contest and miracle for them to come to that conclusion? Why? Why hadn't these people, who had obviously had the opportunity to be instructed in the things of the Lord and the ways of the Lord, continue to follow that path? And why all of a sudden did they come to the place where, Make no mistake about it. Some of the crowd that was gathered around to watch this carnival had parents who'd chosen the Lord. Some of them had grandparents that had chosen the Lord. Some of them had great-grandparents that were still alive and had followed the Lord all their lives. But you see, here's the deal. Every generation makes its own choices. Every generation makes its own choices. Sometimes they choose right. Sometimes they choose wrong. If you're young here, I would say to you, choose right. Choose right. Do the right thing. And so it took a divine intervention from heaven above to convince some of these people. No wonder Jesus said when he was speaking to Thomas the doubter, he said, blessed are those who have never seen what you've seen and believe. And believe. So, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I told you this dude was politically incorrect. You know why these 450 prophets of Baal lost their lives? Because they trusted their own blood and not the blood that God had ordained, not the blood that God had designated. They trusted their own blood. And so it's just a picture of people trusting themselves and their own good works and their righteousness versus the blood of Jesus Christ as far as salvation comes. Isn't it a tragedy that continual signs were necessary for people to make the confession, "The Lord is God"? Like many today, looking for a sign instead of believing God's word. Just believing the word of God, that's all. Well, it becomes obvious then, as we come to a moral of the story, if you please, that all religions are not the same. Amen. Even though the world wants to convince you that they are. The United Nations wants you to think that. Well, all religions are essentially the same. We're all trying to get to the same place. But they're not all the same. There were two teams on the football field last night of two different opinions. And there was only one winner. And praise God they didn't pass out trophies to the losers. You know, there was just one. There was just one. And so it is in the corridors of heaven. There's just one. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, either Jesus was the greatest religious extortioner, fabricator, and fraud that ever walked the planet, or he told the truth. Now, if you think he didn't tell the truth, then you go about the business of proving it. Ah, there's a challenge. There's a challenge. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Would you receive him today? There's only one way. There's not two. There's only two opinions, the right one and the wrong one. Amen. That's all there is. Let's stand for prayer.